one time, it would be today, because if you'll notice in your bulletins, there's a congregation there that's having a service called Smithdale, and that happens to be an extension from Darvin, and I really, really wanted to be there. And anyway, sometimes we make commitments and we keep them, and then we just work with it. But I'm glad to be here too. I would have missed a great blessing to have not come to talk to you every evening and share messages. Just a little bit about the Smithdale congregation, if you're interested. It's about an hour west of where Darvin is right now. The church that you would know as Darvin, it's about an hour west. And it's been a work that we have been working on since 2015, something like that. It was when we first brought it up at a brother's meeting, through many, many prayers and meetings and votes and all kinds of things. The Lord has led us to that area. And I'm sure that we have many tests that are coming in the future, but we've got a lot of tests behind us, and we have a group of seven families that are planning to, that have their membership is at the Smithdale congregation. So remember them in your prayers, and of course remember Darvin as well, and it's exciting to see those things happen. This morning I felt led to follow the tradition of our revivals. At least it seems that's our tradition to talk about the home this morning. I am very happy to have my family with me, and so I will try to be careful about how many practical things I give from our own experience. I don't want to embarrass my wife or my family, but I don't have any other experience than my own, and so I naturally will pull from that. I'd like to start this morning with some Bible foundation of different things. I would like to first talk about the marriage relationship itself between husbands and wives, and then talk about how this, as children come into the home, and what all that means. So to start with, I would like to get a Bible foundation in 1 Corinthians 11. You knew we were going to go here, right? But it's so foundational. And one of the things that I want to just, for my life, and I want to challenge y'all with, and that is to make sure that your lives are living up to the Bible ideal. It is so easy. We talked about peer pressure this morning in Sunday school, and it's amazing how we fall into this thing of looking to other people to define what our relationship should look like, and it's going to always degrade. We need to keep going back to the foundation, the ideal of Scripture, because that's what's going to pull us in the direction that we want to go. And the Bible way is not always the easy way. In fact, sometimes it looks very, very hard, but the Bible is always the best way. And so I want to get this foundation right here, right away, when we start talking about the home. If this foundation isn't in place between husbands and wives, then we're going to have homes that are in shambles, and we can put all the Band-Aids on that we want to, but we're still going to have children. We're still going to have frustrated husbands and wives, and children that are frustrated, children that are angry, children that are leaving. And I'm not saying that children will always choose right when we follow the Bible way, but if we follow the Bible way and children choose wrong, it is because of their own flesh and their own desires. Let's not give our children excuses to choose wrong. Let's give them a biblical example of a marriage, a biblical home life, biblical relationships. And then if they choose wrong, we just commit them to God and His Spirit, and knowing that we have done the best we could, even with our humanity. Anyway, let's read verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to talk so much about the whole covered head. All I want to get here is the foundation of headship order. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, these verses, for a man to stand and say these things, almost always sounds, in our world today, it's not politically correct. And sometimes I wonder if it's even politically correct in our churches for men to say some of the things that the Bible says. I hope I'm wrong, but I get the feeling sometimes that this is under attack, even in our own churches, that we don't want this. Now, part of the problem that comes from this is that maybe we view this thing too much as a hierarchy. And someone taught me recently that it might be better to view this, and if I had a board to write it on, I would show you what I'm talking about. But if we could picture a series of circles, we have God surrounding everything. And inside that circle, we have Christ. And inside that circle, we have man. And inside that circle, we have woman. That changes it from this hierarchy of we get to, you know, as men, we kind of like this thing. Well, you got to listen to me because I'm in charge here, you know. And that sort of authority isn't biblical. That's not the way we're talking about it. But the headship that I would like to try to teach this morning has more to do with protection than it does about law and order. Although, as we protect our wives as husbands, we do have to have some authority in that. I hope that makes sense. And so the first concept that I want to get here is for husbands, remember that our authority is only valid when we are under Christ. If we step outside of Christ's role for us, what Christ wants for us, if we are going outside of that, if we're married and we're living in sin and we're trying to somehow force our rule onto our wives, the Bible actually, we'll talk to the ladies in just a little bit, but the Bible would tell me here that when we step outside of that, that our authority isn't coming, it's not valid anymore. We're operating on our own. We're not under the protection of Christ anymore. And that's why I like the circle idea. We need to be under the protection of Christ before we can ask the ladies to be under our protection. I hope that makes sense. Concept number one. From 1 Corinthians 11, for the ladies, it teaches you, for the wives, that you are to be under your husband's leadership. For single ladies, you are under your father's leadership. And if you don't have a father, I believe the biblical headship order would teach that you are under your ministerial, your pastor. At church, that would be your spiritual head, and you're under their protection. There's a place for every lady in the headship order. But specifically husbands and wives, we see it more obviously perhaps. So from 1 Corinthians 11, man's authority is only valid when we are under Christ, and ladies are to be under the leadership and protection of the man. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and get a few more concepts that we're going to build on. And the reason we're starting with husbands and wives is because that's how homes start. A biblical home is going to be a husband and wife with children, if God gives children. That's the biblical pattern that we're using this morning. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read verses 22 through 33, just to read all of this and pull some concepts from it. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So Paul's teaching here some concepts. The first thing that we notice, I'm going to talk to the men first, is the command to love. And he gives us the example of Christ and the church. And, you know, we want to talk all about how Christ loves the church, but let that be the pattern then by which we love our wives. If we would give our lives to our wives in the same way that Christ gave his life to the church, would we even have such a thing as marriage problems? Would they exist? Well, if the ladies behave themselves, right? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later too. But that concept of we as husbands taking care of our wives like Christ takes care of the church. Now, we're not Christ, but it's the ideal. It's the goal for which we are aiming. And just think about all the things that Jesus does for his church, the protection that he gives us. It talks about the sanctifying and the cleansing. Well, what does that mean in a marriage? I'm not sure what all that means in a marriage. But we just give that safe place for our wives to be. We bear as much of their burdens as we can. We protect her from worries and some responsibilities that are not hers. And give her that freedom that we experience in Christ. We take all of the things on ourselves that we can as far as the worries and the concerns, including the children. What does Christ do for the church? And then that's what we do for our wives. Again, it's a type, and so there's some things that might bring down. We certainly can't be the savior of our wives, and yet we can save her, in a sense, from a lot of problems if we're willing to be like Christ. And this is Bible. This isn't just something that I came off with. This is what Paul is saying, that marriage is to be like this. Now, on the ladies' side, for wives, Ephesians 5 tells us that that ladies are to be in subjection. And so if you can think about how the church is supposed to submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ, then that is how you are to submit to the leadership of your husband. And we're assuming, again, that we're Christian people, that we're not evil, and that we're all trying to live according to the scripture. All the way down in verse 33, there's a strong word for ladies talking about reverencing or respecting her husband, holding him in esteem. And there's many, many practical ways that you can do that. I'll talk about some practical things after we get through the first part of the concepts that we're talking about. And so I ask the question, when we look at this right here, if men, if we are to be like Christ, and you look at your relationship with your wife, what if Christ related to the church the way you relate to your wife? Would you be okay with a Christ like that? And if you say, well, I could probably do better, then do better. And for the ladies, if you think about what kind of church you want to be part of, do you want a church that's as submissive to Christ as you are to your husband? Or do you say, well, I hope our church submits to Christ better than I submit to my husband? Then we need to work on that a little bit. So it's the measure by which we can test. Do we want a biblical marriage, a foundation for our homes? This whole thing of Christ and the church is key to that whole thing. Let's go to just a few more teachings in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about these relationships again. Probably should read all of 1 Timothy 2, but I'm not sure I'll take the time to do that. Let's start in at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There's a lot of things in this verse, but for the men, I want us to get something. We want to make sure the ladies are modest, right? We want to make sure they're in subjection. We want to have all of those things down pat. We want our authority to be in place. But back to the key that I told you before, it comes out clearly here. Notice what happens before this. I will that men pray everywhere having holy hands. There must be no sin in our lives. We must be under Christ before we can expect anything out of the ladies. Am I right on that? That if we're sinful and we do not have holy hands, for us to insist on them being modest and shamefaced and sober is hypocritical in the extreme, and it's wrong. And for them to resist that is wrong. For them to resist authority is wrong. But if we are not in this place where we can lift up holy hands, everything's broken. 1 Timothy 2 talks about a woman's role in society and in the church. It is biblical for the ladies to be silent in church. It's biblical for them to be one who is, they call it shamefaced. What does shamefaced mean? Well, it means that you're not decorating your face. You don't have to go very far around to see ladies that decorate their faces. I don't know why they do that. I don't know why they think that their eyebrows have to look a certain way and why they have to put all this mess on their eyelashes. And you know, they decorate themselves. They put all kinds of stuff in their hair. They put it on their fingers and in their ears and you name it. Why? What are they doing? Well, they're not being sober. They're not being modest. They might cover themselves, but they're not being modest in their conduct. And the Bible says that that's not right. You should be the quieter. You should be the one that is, I don't know what other word to use, shamefaced. You need to be discreet. We should go to Titus 2 and look at a few things there. But that's what the Bible role here is. It's one who is not showing herself off, not one who is out trying to take the authority away from the men. And you know, the thing that's fascinating about this, since this is biblical, the temptation for men is to be passive and the temptation for the women is to be aggressive. If it was the other way around, if the Bible would say that the men are supposed to be quiet, we would probably always be telling y'all you need to be submissive. If that's what the Bible was teaching. Because the devil knows that if he wants to wreck society, he's going to wreck the roles of marriage. He's going to take them and you don't have to go very far to see this happening. We don't believe in divorce in our churches, do we? Or do we? How many homes are there that exist that while the husband and wife are still living in the same house, but they are far from their biblical roles and they are far from each other in heart? They are not one. They've been divorced. And they're living separate lives in the same house. It's a sad thing, but too many times, even amongst our churches, that has happened and is happening. And I'm calling us back to the Bible foundation. Let's get these things straight, and we will always be blessed. It's probably not going to be easy. The Bible way isn't normally the easy way. It normally means that there's some things that cut across what we desire. Titus chapter 2 doesn't have a whole lot to say to husbands, but I want us to look at what it does say. Titus chapter 2, it gives some instruction for different age groups in the church. And it says that the aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Sounds like holy hands to me. Aged women are to be people that have their behavior as becometh holiness. In other words, that when you see an older lady, she has a behavior that you do not question, that she is a godly woman, that she is, well, what does it say? She's not a false accuser. She's not given to much wine. Well, I doubt any of y'all here are. But are you temperate? Are you able to control yourself? An old lady that's out of control of herself does not become holiness. She is not a good lady to be around. Teachers of good things. Older ladies are supposed to be teachers of good things. And what are they supposed to teach? They're supposed to teach young women this, to be sober. That goes back to that whole shamefacedness thing. The discreet, to love their husbands, to love their children. And here it is, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then it talks about young men. Be sober-minded, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. All these just practical things just goes right down and hits us right where we live. And these things are the Bible foundation for marriage relationships. And so for the men, it just reinforces what we saw in 1 Timothy 2 about the holy hands, about living under Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. And for the ladies, it just again reinforces the discretion, the chastity, the unadornment, the modesty, the submission. It's a beauty all of its own. And you know, the people, the ladies that decorate their bodies, eventually their bodies wear out to the point that they can't fix them up anymore. You know, you've all seen this. You've seen older ladies in the world who are trying to look like they're 20 and they're 80. Just be 80. Be a sweet old lady. It's okay. If you have that sweet, submissive spirit that God is calling you to, you can do so much to become holiness and teach the young ladies some things. Well, there's a sobering thing here. It's directed to the ladies, and I feel like maybe it's getting a little unbalanced here, but maybe we'll try to pull it back. But in verse 5, that whole list of what the older ladies are supposed to teach the younger ladies by their words and mostly probably by their example, it tags on the end of verse 5 that the word of God be not blasphemed. Isn't it sobering to think that if ladies are not following the biblical pattern for their lives, that it gives opportunity for the word of God to be looked at with scorn? That's a terrible thing to think about. But the same is true for us men. If we're not taking our roles as men, it gives opportunity for the word of God to be blasphemed as well. So let's just remember, these are scriptural concepts for husbands and wives, and that's going to give us the foundation for a home that can bless God. And by the way, that's the title that I gave the message, Homes That Bless God. I don't think I gave that to you earlier. One more passage in scripture that we're going to look at to give us a Bible foundation for our homes is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. And I guess I'll read verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, we're going to talk to the husbands here just a little bit. There's not a lot in here about husbands, but the verse that's here is very powerful. It says that we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. To the knowledge of what? The knowledge that we are to be her protector. She is the weaker vessel. And I'm sorry if that offends you this morning. That's biblical language. But we're supposed to remember that we're to be her protector, just as Christ is the protector of the church. That's how we are to protect our wives. And to be careful that we treat her as an heir together of the grace of life. One of the things that can happen in our minds as men is that we read these verses about wives being in subjection and all that, and we somehow think that we're more spiritual than our wives. Well, that's not really true. And by the way, it's not true that you're more spiritual than your husband. Sometimes I get that vibe sometimes that women have a spiritual connection that men don't have. That is not true. That is heresy. If you think that, throw the book away that you read that in because you didn't get it from here. But it's also true for us men. Just because we're called to be leaders does not make us somehow super spiritual. Okay? We need to be very careful with that. It says that we are heirs together of the grace of life. And it says also here that if we don't follow these things, that something's going to happen to our worship. I don't understand all of this. But if we are not taking our role as husbands, our prayers will be hindered in some way. I don't understand how God sees all of that. 1 Peter 3 doesn't really tell us anything new for the ladies. It just simply goes back over the whole thing that God wants beauty that He creates in you, in your heart, that shines forth, and you don't mask it behind the makeup and the clothes and the hairdos and all of the things that women are tempted to do. You realize that that's actually hiding what God wants to show forth in your life. There's one more thing in this passage about wives that I find amazing. Most of you ladies here this morning, if you're married, I believe your husband is a godly man. Yes, that's, I would say, the majority of you here this morning. Why then is it so hard to submit to your godly husband? When Peter teaches that wives are to be in subjection, even to ungodly husbands, if any obey not the word, that they may by your chaste conversation be won to Christ. That's pretty amazing. That's very amazing. And so I'm just challenging you. If Peter's saying, you know what, if any woman dwells with an unbelieving husband, submit to him anyway. Now, I just said that men don't have any authority if they're outside of Christ. But it doesn't really do away with your obligation to submit as much as you can, obviously. He's asking you to violate something in Scripture. But that's not doesn't sound like that's what we're talking about here. So just think about that. Next time you're in a struggle to submit to something your husband is asking, think about how hard it would be if you really were the Christian and he was not the Christian. That would be difficult. Well, what comes first? Does the husband love first or does the wife submit first? What's the biblical pattern? While we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the biblical pattern. And so for us husbands, if we say, well, if she would behave herself, I would love her. What if Christ did that to the church? There would be no hope. Well, we're talking to godly people this morning, so hopefully some of this stuff doesn't even come up. But if both husbands and wives are bent on making life miserable for each other, you will have plenty of opportunity to do that. But if both husbands and wives are bent on making life, they're living unselfishly, they're living for the other, you'll have plenty of opportunities to do that as well. And that's what God is calling us to as husbands and wives, that we would husbands love, wives submit, wives respect, husbands love, and it all works together. And it seems to me that it would be a very odd lady indeed who does not succumb to the power of love. When a husband is just all about his wife, is she really going to stay cold, unsubmissive, rebellious? Possibly, but not likely. And the same is true for husbands. If your husband seems like he doesn't love you, and gets to where you just think you can't submit to him because you're pretty sure that he doesn't have your best interest in mind. What if you would try 1 Peter 3? Just try it, see what happens. I think it's a pretty odd man who wouldn't warm up and become more loving as you are ready to respect him where you can. some practical things about marriage, just very practical points. I think one of the things that needs to happen in a marriage is that we protect each other. A marriage is a very, very close relationship between two people. And it's wide open for lots of serious hurts. I don't know if there's any person in the world I could hurt worse than I hurt my wife, because she has trusted me with so much. And the same is true for me. I don't know that there's anybody here that could hurt me quite as much as she could. And so this whole element of trust in a marriage is so huge. And we need to protect that trust. We don't need to stick up for sin in each other, but a marriage needs to be a place where that trust is implicit, that we aren't out there talking about our wives' little weaknesses or our husbands' weird ways, whatever it is. Just don't do those kind of things. Your marriage needs to be a safe place where you have your own little secrets and your own little life with each other, with God. Another practical thing, don't compare your marriage to another person's marriage. Every couple that I know has so many different dynamics that for me to say that your marriage has to look exactly like my marriage would be a major mistake, because it's not going to. It needs to follow the biblical pattern. That's the principles. But how you work out the nitty-gritty details of everyday life together, how often you give your wife flowers, if you do it every week, doesn't mean that I have to do it every week, does it? Because I might do something else for my wife that you think is just weird. Why would you do that? You don't need that to have a good marriage. And so we need to stop that. And I'm thinking maybe the ladies have a little more problem with this. They look at maybe the roses every week and they say, well, my husband doesn't do that. Well, what does your husband do for you? He probably does something different. So let's not do that. Let's just work on our own marriages. You will never benefit anybody by comparing your marriage to somebody else's. There's many, many, many things that I could say about marriages and the practical ways that we can do those things. But trust and just loving your marriage, your partner, your husband, your wife, for who they are and what they bring into your life, I think those two keys will just answer so many of the other questions that come into our lives. Of course, we need God. We need to pray together. We need to have family worship and those kind of things. We'll get to that when we talk about children. The next practical point about marriage is that marriages are usually intended to produce children. God does not always give a couple children. I don't understand all of that. And I want to be careful how I say this, but I'll say it and leave it. And if you have any questions, you can ask me later. But let's make sure that we aren't doing anything to assist the plague of infertility. Just leave it at that. This worldly concept of delaying families until we can afford it, it's worldly. And if we're doing things to assist in the heartbreaking problem of infertility, it's setting us up for regret. Let's just be very, very careful about that. Also, just put a little plug in here. I believe that the younger years are much better for raising a family anyway. Now, again, some of you, I've talked to you, you've been married older, not exactly your choice, but just embrace that and work through those issues of raising your family, whatever. God will bless you in that. I'm talking about people who get married with the intent of delaying a family for an indefinite period of time. They just don't know. They just wait to have children. The day may come that you'll want children and you can't have them. So just think about that. And that takes me to the next point. The main point of the family. Obviously, a marriage is the foundation of a home, and then children are the fruit of a home. I believe we should desire children, and I just want to break it out between fathers and mothers and talk about some practical pointers that we can do as fathers, as mothers. And you'll have to forgive me. Some of you, most of you, are a lot older than I am. And so I'll tell you right up front, I'm basing a lot of what I say on my ideals and also my experience of working with other people's children in the classroom. And none of you have trusted your children to my tutelage at school, but I am amazed that parents are willing to trust teachers to practice parenting on their children, which is in essence what happens. And so as I taught, I was making mental lists, you know, this is something that I would like to do in my home. This is something I'm not sure that, you know, this trait in children I don't like. I wonder how I'm going to get rid of that in my children, et cetera, et cetera. Don't ask how I'm doing. I don't want to keep score. But I have ideals. All of us have ideals. And then there's some points that I know what I'm talking about because I do have five children. And just some experience, some things have taught me. To the fathers, a couple of things. Psalm 127 tells us that we are to be thankful for our children. Let's just read that verse. Psalm 127. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Psalm 127, 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The point that I want to get here is that for us fathers, we need to be thankful for our children, and we need to desire children. We think of mothers desiring children, but I believe that fathers can desire children as well, or men can desire children, and we should. We should welcome children into our home. It is not a macho thing to resist having children around. It's a very manly thing to raise a good family. That's a very manly thing to do. I believe that it is only little boys who don't want to grow up who resist having children. It's my belief anyway. Don't say that you can't afford having children. Children do cost money. But finally, what are we willing to invest in? Children are the one thing that you can influence for eternity that you might have the blessing of having on the other side. You will never get your truck there. You'll never get your house there. You'll never get your, you know all that. But let's not lose focus on those things. Your children are things you can influence for eternity, and you might, with God's blessing, you will have them with you for the rest of eternity. And the fact is, according to the, I don't know where they get this stuff, it's the U.S. Department of Agriculture, the cost of raising a child in 2013, for a child that's born in 2013 until they turn 18 years old, they say the cost for raising that child is approximately $245,340. You want to take that on? We see, when you look at those kind of things, it's like, well, nobody can afford children. I certainly can't afford children. Maybe some of you can afford that kind of. But if we sit there and we get bogged down about the little details of how we're going to pay for this and all this, we are not living a life of faith. And I'm not saying we need to be reckless with this. I think we need to be wise and think about, okay, children are going to cost money. We know that. But what are we willing to spend our money on? I'm not seeing, I shouldn't have said it that way. It seems to me that the people who delay their families do it because they want to, you know, they just want to have their own little world with their wife and eat ice cream every week. Nothing wrong with that, but let's just be careful what we're willing to spend money on. This thing of waiting till we can afford to have children is a worldly philosophy. And we need to desire children. The second thing to fathers about children, the Bible command, is for us to be the ones to teach them. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6. You know these verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And he talks about you're supposed to do it when you're in your house, when you're walking with them, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. And, you know, we could bog down over this a little bit and say, well, this whole thing of formal education, I don't know that you need to take so much trouble to make sure that you're having a spiritual conversation every time you open your mouth. But how in the world is it that children know which truck their dad likes, which tractor their dad likes? You don't talk about John Deere every day, but the choices you make about tractors say something to your children. And they just know, my dad likes John Deere, my dad likes Case IH, my dad likes Ford, my dad likes Chevy. How do they know that? Well, let me ask you this. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, they will know that because you just exude this. Every choice you make is centered around this. They know it. And so we don't need to sit there and worry about the formal so much as we do the little tiny nitty-gritty nuances of every single choice we make. Now, I do believe that we should have a formal family worship. I really do. But that whole concept of teaching our children as we live, I think that's what it is. The way we live will teach our children something. If we want to make sure we're covering the bases of what our children need to hear, read and just absorb Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. All those teachings for life. That you go through those chapters and you see, my son, this, my son, this, my son, this. And it covers everything from the wisdom of God to the handling of money to the relating to women and life and seeking God. It covers all kinds of topics. And so for fathers, right there it is. If you can get that into your mind and teach that to your children, it will be a major thing. And I'm not going to even really spend a lot of time talking about how you should have family worship. The technique isn't the issue. The point is that you do it, that somehow you're communicating your values about God to your children. I'm going to read a couple of verses in Proverbs 23. You can turn there if you will. Takes us to the next point. Proverbs 23. This is instructions for fathers. Withhold not correction from the child. Proverbs 23:13. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The point here is that fathers are called on to exercise discipline for their children when they do wrong. I want to just give four practical things about discipline that I have learned from experience. Number one, discipline must be preceded by teaching. God always does this. He gives us the law, and then he disciplines when we disobey. He never disciplines us when we do not understand, when we truly do not understand. He is a very loving God. He teaches and he gives precepts before he expects obedience. And we must follow that pattern as fathers. You know, one of the things that I tend to do, a child is born into our home, they're growing up, and they disobey. Well, you should have known not to do that. You should have known that I didn't want you to do this, this, this. Well, did I ever bother to tell them? Discipline must be preceded by teaching. Second thing, the teaching must be able to be comprehended. If you want your children to do something, tell them in a way that they understand. If they're not old enough to understand teaching, they're probably not old enough for discipline in the sense that we're talking about here. The third thing, it should always be done because we love the child. This was, maybe I should just give you point number four so that this will make sense. It should be, number four is it should be consistent and in line with the offense, not the level of our embarrassment. But went back to the point number three, it should be done because we love the child. The long view is why we discipline. It's not because they're making life inconvenient for us. We should be thinking, this child, I want her to learn the grace of obedience and respect and all of those things, and they're not doing it, and therefore I will discipline them. It's because we love them and we want to get them out of the bondage of all of those things that they're in. On the fourth point, our discipline should be consistent. How many times have I disciplined my children because they have embarrassed me in front of you and not because I really care about what they did? It's peer pressure. Watch it. If you do not discipline them at home for some offense, you had better not do it at church, even if you're embarrassed of them. If you have allowed it to happen at home, you have no business trying to straighten it out because I'm embarrassed. It's a point that I've learned the hard way. And it's one that it actually is kind of embarrassing to confess that's what happens. And that takes us to the fifth main point, or the fifth main principle for fathers. And that is that we should never, I'm sorry, the fourth. I'm getting my numbers mixed up. This is number four. We should not make our children angry. Ephesians 6:2 and Colossians 3:21 talk about fathers making their children angry. And you and I, as fathers, will make our children angry very, very quickly when we discipline them without telling them what we expect, when we do it inconsistently and we do it because we're embarrassed. We will make them so angry. They may not be angry at first, but as they get older, they'll see right through that thing and they'll say, you know what? I'm not going to listen. The nurture and the admonition of the Lord indicates a follow me as I follow Christ kind of concept with our children. And a hypocritical father who refuses to acknowledge his own faults and weaknesses will be guilty of provoking them to wrath. And so when we go back to Deuteronomy and we love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and then we teach our children those things. And when we make mistakes, we correct them. And I submit to you this morning that you can apologize to a child that doesn't even know how to speak yet. And if you get in the habit of doing that, then you can do it when they're 15, 16 years old and you wrong them in some way. It's a powerful thing to have an authority figure come back and say, you know, I was wrong. I still mean everything I said about what I said, but I'm sorry I said it that way. Or I'm sorry I hurt you, whatever it is. Your children will love that, even if you did do wrong. Anyway, I want to talk to the mothers just a little bit, some principles for you all. Number one, serve cheerfully. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he hath purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Okay, that verse is breaking right into the middle about giving material things. But mothers give and give and give and give. And it's sometimes pretty hard for mothers to keep serving cheerfully. But God calls you to that. And if you can develop that grace in your life, it will go a long way to helping your home be a home that can bless God. I won't go back over these verses, but Ephesians 5 and Titus 2, we talked about respecting husbands, you will do your children a large favor by respecting their father and having a respect for all people. I do not know what is more disturbing than hearing a lady talk disrespectfully about anybody. I don't know why it is, but a man in his anger doesn't sound nearly as bad as a woman who's just cutting somebody to pieces. I'm not saying that to excuse the men. I'm not saying that at all. But somehow God is, I'm not saying God, the devil uses women's tongue. I don't know if y'all can think faster or if you just have really good vocabularies, but when women decide to be biting and spiteful, it is an awful thing to hear. And so just develop the grace of respect for every person, even if they are really weird people. It doesn't give you a right to cut them apart and feed the pieces to your children. You respect them for being who they are. One of the things that needs to happen for mothers, and this is something that I've observed as I taught school and worked with older children, one of the things that's key that my wife and I talk about a lot is that the mother must have the respect of the children, especially their sons. And mothers, you know, you're the one that takes care of them as little babies. You know just what to do to make the baby stop crying. You know how to be tender. You know how to love them. And sometimes it's really hard to believe that that nice little baby is turning into someone that's going to mouth you off and sass at you. And if you tolerate that, you're opening up a pathway of heartache. And the husbands need to help that whole thing as well. We need to protect our wives in that way. And one other point on this, very practical one, but don't treat your sons like you treat your husbands. They have to get married to get that kind of treatment. You're not married to your sons. I've just seen this thing where sons in the home are catered to by their mother. They end up almost hating their mothers for it. And so as fathers, we need to help our sons as they grow, they get to a certain age, that they are getting strong enough and big enough to serve their mothers. Their mothers do not need to serve them. Because if a woman serves her son too much, he's going to look at women as being there for him all the time. And he's going to have all kinds of immorality issues. I shouldn't say he's going to. It seems to be the tendency. And so steel yourself. Don't cater to your sons. They need to respect you. And we fathers need to teach them how to respect their mother as a woman and take care of them. Fourth practical thing, be careful about the influence of feminism. Feminism is just a huge movement that's been going on for years, and it hits at the very core of society. And that's why I wanted to go back to the Bible Foundation. You can read all kinds of books that will disagree with everything I read from 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 2, 1 Peter, and they'll just knock it down, and they'll teach you all kinds of things. And it ends up sounding sometimes like the women are just victims because all men are just bad. And, you know, it just, yeah. Be very careful with those things. And one of the things that's kind of scary about that whole thing is that many of us men don't bother to read the books that our wives bring home. And we don't know what's all in there. And so maybe we would do well to protect our wives from some of that false teaching that's out there. One of the things, I don't know where to put it in. It's not in these notes, but it just comes to my mind. One of the things that bothers me a lot in modern day marriage counseling books and that kind of thing is the concept that somehow the women are responsible to maintain your purity and your fidelity to her. In other words, that if she stays pretty enough and all that, that you'll never be unfaithful. And I want you to know that's false. It is heresy. And it should relieve your minds to know that. Yes, you may make it hard for your husband to be faithful to you, but you will never be responsible for his unfaithfulness, period. And if you read that in a book, throw it away. Just get rid of it. I don't know who that applies to, but I just want to put it out there because it will destroy a marriage. And there's people that buy into that stuff, and you'll hear it. You'll hear it possibly coming over conservative Mennonite pulpit. And I just want to push back against that with all my might. Another practical point from others: maintain purity in yourself and in your daughters. Stay pure in your heart. Keep that meek and quiet spirit. It is far, far more beautiful than someone who has all the makeup and the right hairdos and the right dresses and the right everything else. Inner beauty always surpasses the outer beauty. James 1 gives us all instruction, but I want to just give it to you mothers. You have a lot of work to do with your children. Your husband perhaps works away. And maybe you're there with your children. Ask God for wisdom. Of course, ask your husband, of course, too. But stay close to God in your own spiritual life and ask God for wisdom, and he will give you wisdom. And finally, for all of us, let's take courage in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationship with our children, that God designed this, and we will never, ever, ever go wrong following the biblical way. Let's never try to improve on what God has laid out for us. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that it's going to be, you might have to lay some things down, maybe some little ideas that we have, some whatever, but it will always be right. And I just want to close with that challenge. God bless you all.